Way through the book of Nehemiah, we have watched God break Nehemiah's heart for his homeland so that he dared to do what seemed impossible. He asked the king to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. God was with Nehemiah, and the king granted his request and even went over and above his request. Not only did he say, sure, you can go to Jerusalem and rebuild, he gave Nehemiah troops and horses to accompany him on his journey to Jerusalem. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he evaluated the situation, he got everybody excited for rebuilding the wall, he organized them, and then he started the rebuilding process. Nehemiah faced opposition from outside Jerusalem by people trying to throw insults at them and discourage them, but he also received basically threats on their life of violence and so on and so forth. But Nehemiah's solution was basically ignore the remarks, prepare for the threats of violence, and keep on building. Nehemiah had to put a stop to the threat from inside the walls of his own people. The rich were taking advantage of the situation and exploiting the poor. And Nehemiah pulled everyone together and reminded them of what they were really doing. And told them to basically give everything back, everything that you took from the poor unfairly, give it all back. And to me, the biggest miracle out of the entire book of Nehemiah is that right there. They all said, okay, and gave all that stuff back. That just doesn't happen normally. Finally, last week we saw another threat from outside the walls, aimed really at Nehemiah himself. They tried to buddy up to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah said, no thanks, God's given me a greater task than what you're trying to ask me to do. They tried to smear Nehemiah's name, and Nehemiah just basically said, that's a good one. You made that up. Let's get back to work. And then they even tried to trick Nehemiah into doing something that would make everybody look down on Nehemiah. He saw through their schemes and then basically prayed and said, God, please remember these folks and the sinful ways in which they're behaving. Today, we finally get there, okay? The work is finally done. The wall is finally built. Everything is taken care of for Jerusalem. Well, not quite, okay? Just because you are safe from outside interference does not mean that you now have a thriving society inside the walls. And that's what we're going to look at. So grab your Bibles and go to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to start reading with verse 15. And it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now think about what that says for a second. Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem just completed between 1.5 and 2.5 miles of wall within 52 days. And as you'll see later on in the book, the wall was wide enough for them to get up on top of the wall, dance and sing all the way around the city. So this is not a small little wall. This is a big wall. That is impressive by anyone's standards, even modern day standards. That would be, with our equipment today, that would be not an easy task. But think about this as well. Nehemiah, when he first heard of Jerusalem's plight, when he was still far off in Susa and all that, until the completion of the wall, it took 9 months. He heard about the problem, he prayed about it for about the first 4 months, and then he went to the king, and the king said, yes, you can go. By the time they got everything organized, got there, made the trip to Jerusalem, 52 days, and they had the wall up. But now look at what verse 16 says. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work has been done with the help of our God. Now, you all remember what I told you several weeks ago about what people thought about Jerusalem because it was lying in ruin? Okay? Basically, if the city's in ruin, then that means your God must be basically a joke. He's weak. He can't help you. There's nothing going on, okay? And yet here it says that they lost their confidence because now they realize God is on their side. Yahweh is great again, which we talked about. Not that Yahweh was ever not great. Okay, let's make sure we're careful about that. He was always great. It's just everybody's perception around the city of Jerusalem changed at that moment. They go, their God must really be great because this guy got the wall up. They got everything back to normal. The other thing to notice here is that Nehemiah is not taking credit for the walls being rebuilt. He's not actually even giving credit to the workers. He's not going, all right, everybody pat each other on the back. You guys did a great job. Way to go. You got the wall back up, okay? He says, God got the wall up. It was God's doing. It would be easy for Nehemiah to hog all that credit, right? However, that's not who Nehemiah is. His core values are God first at all times. And that is the way Nehemiah lived his life. He is the polar opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Y'all remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was several hundred years before this guy, or a couple hundred years before this guy. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was walking around the top of his walls and all that stuff, checking out his city, going, look at what I have built here to the glory of my majesty. And the Bible says that while the words were still on his lips, God judged him for his arrogance. And Nehemiah is the exact opposite of that. He's walking around that wall going, way to go, God, you did it. Okay, and giving God all the credit. Now, verses 17 through 19. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shekinah, son of Era, and his son Jehoiachin had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Now, we're going to be real honest about these three verses here. It's a little difficult to figure out exactly what all this is referring to, but we're going to give you the best understanding we have, okay? Some of these people seem to have felt very loyal to Tobiah because they were related to him by marriage, for one thing. It does say that they were under oath, okay, which seems to be something maybe different than relationships or marriage. But the nobles were talking to Tobiah while telling Tobiah everything that Nehemiah was saying. And Tobiah was attempting to, in some way, intimidate Nehemiah. We don't know exactly how that all fits in there, because this is all we got on this little section. So regardless of the details, here are some of the things that we can kind of infer from what we are reading. Tobiah seemed to be influencing these nobles' thinking. Okay, remember, Tobiah is one of the guys outside the wall. He has been one of the opposition to Nehemiah. And he is influencing the thinking of some of these Jews from inside the wall. These nobles may have been believing lies from this guy on the outside. They are really basically betraying their country in working with an outsider, regardless of the reason for this bond. We don't know why they have this bond, but they're working with this outsider rather than working for the establishment of the city of Jerusalem. Okay. Some of the things that we can get out of this. This teaches us, in this case, that the bonds of human connection were stronger than the bonds of spiritual affection. Okay, I'll say that one more time. The bonds of human connection were stronger than the bonds of spiritual affection. Now, we can stand here and kind of judge these people and go, how in the world can you betray your own people? You're going outside the wall, talking to this guy over here, and you're turning your back on your brothers and sisters inside the city. Now, we can stand over these people and kind of point the finger at them, but let me ask you to slow down and make sure that you examine yourself first, okay? Have you ever allowed human relationships to influence you more than God? The Jews forgot that their first responsibility was to God. They were, in a sense, married to God. Before they were married to anyone else, before any other bonds formed, they were married to God. They had that relationship first. Remember one of Jesus' really extreme statements? He said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we know that Jesus is not advocating and saying, don't love your family. Okay, that's ridiculous. All of the rest of the Bible says, absolutely love your family. That would be crazy to say that that's what Jesus was saying. All Jesus said was, if you love them more than me, okay, I'm first, then your family. Okay? With that in mind, have human relationships influenced you more than your relationship with God? I read a quote in preparing for the message by a man named Vody Bakum. He's a pastor. I want to say he's out in Pennsylvania. Could be wrong on that one. Great guy. Wonderful speaker. This is what he said. If I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball, but fail to teach him to keep his eyes on Christ, I have failed as a father. I'll say that one more time. If I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball, but fail to teach him to keep his eyes on Christ, I have failed as a father. Now, it sounds kind of harsh, right? But in light of what Jesus said, think about that. That's kind of true. If your child's desire to engage in any pursuit, a sport, whatever, this is kind of talking about a sport, or the quote is, if your child's desire to chase after any kind of a sport or thing, anything, whatever that may be, it may be a completely wonderful and positive pursuit, and that's perfectly fine. However, if you are not teaching them to keep their eyes on Christ, you're failing as a parent. And so, let me make sure that you get this. It's not an either-or scenario. Because a lot of people, well, does that mean we're supposed to drop this and that and stop doing these? It's not an either-or scenario. That's not what he said. What he said was, if I teach my child to keep his eye on the ball, but not his eyes on Christ, you know what that means? Teach them both. Okay? It's perfectly fine to teach them the sport or the thing or the whatever their heart desires that they're chasing after. Perfectly fine. But make sure you are teaching them to keep their eyes on Christ. That is one of the most important things as a parent you can teach them. Second lesson that we can learn out of just this little section is that we need to consider the source before believing anything, especially about Christian leaders. These letters back and forth were in some way trying to intimidate Nehemiah, and we have no idea exactly how that worked. This may have been libel, written form, all that kind of stuff, taken out of context, or things taken with specific worldview in mind, rather than a search for truth about Nehemiah. Regardless of the scenario, if it is a Christian leader or someone else, you don't believe things until you can confirm it independently. Okay. The rest of our time, we're going to tackle chapter 7. Now, if you look at chapter 7 and look to the end, there's like 74 verses, 73 verses. There you go. Don't worry, we're not going verse by verse. Okay? Partly for the sake of time, and partly because your pastor's brain could not handle all of those names. Okay? I'll just be honest. My tongue will get tied in knots, and we will be here forever. What Nehemiah does now in chapter 7 is the walls are now built. It's going to establish order for the city so that society can grow and flourish. If you recall the sermon series that we did, it's been almost a year now, we talked about this is one of the things that God gave man to do. Man's drive, man's design, is to establish order so that humanity can thrive and flourish. And that happens on three levels. The societal level, so that in society, the familial level, in your family, and the ecclesial level, which is in the church. What follows is Nehemiah working primarily at the societal level, but you will see this also in the family, and you will also see it in the church, in the religious level, as we go through this. Okay. The first thing he did in this passage, in chapter 7, is he appointed leaders. After the doors of the gates are hung, Nehemiah appoints gatekeepers, musicians, and Levites. And then he also makes some very specific appointments. He says it's his brother, and we assume that it's his actual brother, not just like Jewish brother, Hanani, and he said put him in charge of Jerusalem. So basically he's the mayor of Jerusalem, okay? Then there's Hananiah, who became the head of the military, or kind of the chief of police for the city of Jerusalem. What is really happening here is that what every good leader does is they delegate. Before, they had one main focus, and that main focus was rebuild the wall. It was a whole lot easier for Nehemiah to keep that focus when everybody's focus is on the same thing. Rebuild the wall 18 hours a day for 52 days. They are focused on getting that wall up. So it's a whole lot easier for Nehemiah to be able to be over all of that because they had one focus. Now Nehemiah has to split up the work. Not only did Nehemiah begin to split up the work, but he gave people specific instructions. So if you're going to delegate, you have to trust that a person is capable of doing the job that you assign them. To do that, they have to have clear instructions on what to do, a job description, so to speak. So Nehemiah gives instructions on when the gates are to be opened, when the gates are to be closed, who's supposed to be guarding the gates. So we can assume that he probably kind of passed out job descriptions. And just a tip for everybody, okay? Scripture, when you read things like this, is oftentimes, it is a summary of what took place. It is not all the actual statements. And I'll give you this as an example. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, if you read it, it says that they were there from morning till night. They were there all day long. It takes you about 20 minutes, half an hour to read the Sermon on the Mount. That's all a summary. That is the gospel writers giving us a summary of what was said by Jesus, because obviously they were there all day long. Okay? So those are summary statements. So Scripture does that a lot in various places, and this is what's happening here. It brings up a good point for us, though, that we may not all be called to be Nehemiahs, to be that head leader. Nehemiah has led this endeavor all the way through, and some of us may never have that kind of a call. Some of us may be called to be Hananias or Hananias. I think the same criteria that Nehemiah seemed to use to select these two men can be our criteria as well when we're selecting people who are going to be helping us if we are in a position of leadership. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Okay? Those are the two character requirements. He was a man of integrity and he feared God. If we had those two things in abundance, we would have an awful lot when it comes to character, right? If you know who Bob Jones Sr. was, he's the guy who the school is actually named after. He used to say, the greatest ability is dependability, which is true. No matter what job God calls you to, our job is to be dependable, to be people of integrity and people that fear the Lord. Whatever he puts us to, that's what we do. But another message brought out for us is that if God's people do not protect what was accomplished for the Lord, the enemy is liable to come back and take it back. Okay? Has anyone ever seen someone who has professed Christ and then not been followed up on and discipled, and then they wind up farther away from God than when they first started? Anybody ever see that in your lifetime? I've seen it many times. In fact, that's one of my huge aversions to understanding the Great Commission as just simply trying to get people saved. Just get them saved. That's all we care about. Did we forget the last half of the Great Commission? It says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That doesn't just mean, hey, you prayed the sinner's prayer, great, see ya, and we're going to walk off. It's, hey, you prayed the sinner's prayer, awesome, now let me teach you. Let me help you understand what Jesus wants for your life. We bring them along. We disciple them, okay? Now, there are several institutions that happened, the same things happened to these institutions, okay? Princeton, Harvard, do you guys realize that those started out as seminaries? In fact, one of my great-great-great-great-grandfathers was in the first class coming out of Harvard when it was actually a seminary. But today, they're about as far from God, as liberal as you can get in a lot of things. When it comes to the family level, parents, guard your children in the Lord. There are influences, too many to even begin to number, that will come and try and take a hold of your kids. You have got to be as vigilant as you can. And here's the thing. After you have been as vigilant as you can, after you have dedicated yourself to leading your children in a godly manner, as you're doing that, you are praying, and then you are trusting. There's a point that comes where you have to say, I've done everything I can to lead my child in the right direction. Now it's time to trust. Now it's time to trust not my child. It's time to trust God, that God is forming himself inside of my child, that they are growing in the Lord, that they are becoming stronger. You have done everything that you can. How many of you guys know your parents? How many of y'all know your children are on loan to you? Let me hear amen, okay? Your children are on loan to you, and the reality is that God cares more about how they turn out than you do. Amen? God cares more about how your kids turn out than you do. They're simply on loan to you, so you are going to do all that you can to lead them, to focus them, to point them down that right path toward Christ, and you are going to pray like a crazy person, and then you're going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to grab hold of their hearts and move them along. Okay? Second thing that Nehemiah did in chapter 7, and this is the big bulk section of chapter 7, verses 4 through 69. And oddly, we're going to spend the least amount of time on all these verses, but here we go. Nehemiah is establishing citizenship. One thing to recognize about all these names here, okay, there's just a ton of names throughout this whole passage. One thing to recognize about these names is that they were a bridge from a very broken past to a very bright future that God had promised them incredible things. God had promised them that one day the Messiah would come and reign. God promised a bright future for the people of Israel. And to be able to prove one's citizenship in Israel is to make those blessings that God promised open to you. Okay? So Nehemiah finds the records of the genealogies, which breaks down into 9 different groups. The original leaders are in verses 6 and 7. Jewish laymen are verses 8 through 38. The priests are verses 39 through 42. Now, the priests were responsible for service at the temple. They were descended from Aaron, the first priest of Israel. David had the family split, the families of the priests split into 24 different groups. Nehemiah names 4 of those groups. What we think happened is that it was only those 4 groups that came back. The other 20, we're guessing, probably did not come back to Jerusalem yet. Levites are mentioned in verse 43. Descended from Levi, they were the workers in the temple. The singers were in verse 44. The gatekeepers, verse 45. Temple servants, verses 46 through 56. And descendants of the servants of Solomon, verses 57 through 60. They were similar to the temple servants. They did tasks like cutting wood for sacrifices, basically to lighten the load of the Levites. Finally, you have people whose ancestry was questionable. And that's verses 61 through 65. These folks were excluded from working in the temple because God was very specific about who could work in the temple and in what capacity. And if you did not belong to the house of Aaron, you were not to be working in the temple. So if you could not prove your genealogy, they weren't going to let you in. Because their ancestry was in question, the choice was made to keep them from the work in the temple until their case could be decided by the priest by means of Urim and Thummim. Now, if you're sitting there going, what in the world is Urim and Thummim? You're not alone, okay? That's what a lot of people will ask. Urim and Thummim was a means of making decision that the high priest would keep on the breastplate of his apparel, okay? That is literally all we know. Some people think it may have been some sort of card system. Some people think that it may have been some sort of dice system. Some people thought that it might be rocks that glow one way or the other, and God's telling, you know, what he wants in that. My guess is that came after the Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom and that whole little rock thing going on there. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, we don't know exactly what it was, other than it was some means of casting lots. And they said, this is a way that God is going to determine for us certain questions that we don't know how to answer. And that was only kept with the high priest. Now, this genealogy or census ends with a list of the total number of Jews. To most modern people, reading through this section is, let's be honest, tedious and boring. Okay? It's just a lot of names. However, let me point out an application that just kind of hangs out underneath the surface here. If you had to prove your genealogy to get into God's city, could you do it? Let me put it into church terms, okay? Because we don't have genealogies that go that far back. If you had to prove, okay, if you had to prove that you were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, some of you are sitting there going, that's pretty judgmental, Pastor Keith. I can't believe you would ask us for evidence about proving that we're Christians. My relationship with God is between me and God and nobody else, and just leave me alone. Yes and amen, your relationship is personal with God. I got no problem with that. But let me point you to the multiple verses in Scripture that all say the same thing. You will know them by their fruits. In other words, you will be able to pick out a Christian simply because of what's going on in that person's life. Now, for example, I'm a city boy, okay? I've been living here long enough, but I still couldn't. Mandy and I argue over straw and hay till the day is, you know, done, okay? I'm like, all right, we're going to get a hay wagon. It's actually straw. I'm like, whatever, I don't care. I can't identify nothing, okay? If I were to, I'm to go on walking out into a, field, whatever, and I look at a tree, and it looks like somebody goes, oh, that's a fruit tree. And I go, oh, really? Okay, is it an apple tree or a pear tree? You got Todd over here, he'd probably be like, oh, that's a pear tree, whatever, okay? Me, I'd be going, I don't know. You know what I have to wait for? The fruit. And you know what the fruit proves? Proves that it's an apple tree, right? Fruit proves what's already taking place on the inside. So when it comes to a believer, a Christian, the fruit, all the fruit does is prove what is already going on the inside. In other words, the fruit does not get you into heaven. The works do not get you into heaven. All the works do is prove whether you are a believer or not. When that fruit comes out, we go, ah, that is in keeping with somebody who loves Jesus. And we know that. Okay? That's why we look at the fruit. That's why we want to see those things in people. Okay? Final thing that Nehemiah did was to provide for the temple. He was encouraging worship. Verses 70 through 72. Here the people are giving to the temple treasury. Now, remember, all the way back to the beginning of this sermon, there were wealthy families in cahoots with Tobiah. So they may not have been real happy about this collection that Nehemiah was taking up, but not all the wealthy families were in Tobiah's pocket. And assuming that the NIV notes are true, because for things like weights and measures, it is scholars' best estimate on things, the amount of gold and silver that it says was given to the temple treasury would translate into somewhere around, are you ready? $17 to $18 million that they gave to the temple. Okay? That's not counting the bowls and the garments and some of the other things that they gave. What Nehemiah is doing here is setting the temple up to be able to carry on its work of ministry, but also to carry on further restoration, because remember, they're still rebuilding the city. Now, the direction of Nehemiah, we have seen Nehemiah do here. After the wall has been rebuilt, he's established leaders for the city, he's defined the population for the city, and he is aiding in getting worship up and running at full capacity. So Nehemiah is not concerned only with just getting the wall up. He knew that leadership needed to be established, because you have to have leadership to be able to get things organized and running. But he knew that the Jews needed to repopulate. So you had to know what families were what. Okay, so think about this. We talked about this. Man's one of the purposes of man that God has given to us is that we are supposed to be here to help establish order for humanity to flourish. What he's doing is doing that for the entire society by doing it with the families, okay? And then the last thing he did was provide for what? The temple, so that worship could be reestablished. We said three areas: societal, family, and church. And what did Nehemiah just establish? Society, family, and church. He just hit all three of them. Most of the distinctions for all the Jews of worship was the one true God, and that had to be reestablished in the temple. That's one of the things that he wanted to get done. Nehemiah is thinking long term. Okay? He wants to make sure that this city is going to go on, and that is the mark of a true leader. Learning how to lead so that you will basically outlive yourself. Next week, we are going to see what happens when the people come together and hear the law of Moses read. The revival that ensues in the worship of God is just incredible to watch. The next several chapters just kind of take off and focus so much on God and so much on worship of Him. It is just awesome, and so it's going to be a fun ride when we get there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, Scripture, and for the fact that it is true, Lord, that you've given it to us so that we can understand you. This Bible points to a person. It is not about us. It's not about rules. It is about you. It is about who you are. And God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. Lord, we thank you for revealing what you expect of us, what is right, what is wrong. Lord, we pray that as we look at examples in Nehemiah, as we talk about the things that get established in society, what needs to take place, Lord, that you're going to be guiding us as to how we do these things, how we can help establish order so that society can flourish. Lord, we pray that in all of these individual lessons, as we look through these things, that we would be looking to you for guidance as to how, in our personal lives, we put this into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.